Oh, you guys know what to do already. Hi, I'm John Martin. I'm with the Celebrate Recovery Ministry and with Children's Check-In. And if you would please stand for the reading of today's word. We're reading from Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left and went away.
Thank you, John Martin. Remind me to send my notes to you, buddy. That's an inside joke between me and John. So let's pray together. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning, and we ask that you would help us to kind of wrap our heads around the reality of what happened in that fateful week, Passion Week, where you made your way to the cross. You died on it for our sins, rose from the dead. And Lord, you were loving your people according to the flesh, the Jews, all the way through. You were sharing the truth with them. You were reaching out to them as a hen would gather a chick. So off you would have gathered them under your wing, but they would not. And Lord, there are people that are your brethren according to the flesh today. And we need to know how to think about them. Because there's a lot of different ideas on what to do with the Jewish people. So there's a lot in this passage for us. Lord, help us to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I recently heard the story of a Jewish family. They had moved to a new city, and the dad was talking to somebody from the city, and this person said, "You know, the best school in town is a Catholic school, and it's located in that part of the city over there." And so the dad said, "Thank you," and dad ended up sending his son to that school. And so every day the son would come home from school, and the father would ask him, "What did you learn that day?" and so on. And everything was fine until one day when the dad asked the son, "Hey, how are things going? What did you learn?" And the son said, "Well, they told us all about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And the dad said, "David, that's ridiculous. There's only one God, and we don't believe in him." So here's the thing. There's something quite unique about the Jewish people. There's a glue that holds them together, that has kept them together over the centuries to the degree that they are now coagulating back into their original homeland, the Promised Land. In fact, 50% of the Jews living in Israel currently are not religious. So half of all the Jews living in Israel, they are either agnostic or atheist. About 30% identify as traditional, meaning that they will participate in some of the religious traditions, but they aren't strict adherents to the law. Then there are the modern Orthodox Jews that are observant of the kosher laws and the religious services and all of that, but they are engaged with modern culture. Think Ben Shapiro and Dennis Prager and those guys. Those are Orthodox Jews who are modern. Then there are the ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they are kind of the Jewish equivalent of the Amish. And so they separate themselves from modern culture, and they're strictly observant of the Jewish law, the Torah. They wear those cool hats, and the dudes wear they grow those curls out on the sides of their heads there. Those are called peos. And the reason some Orthodox do that is based on Leviticus 19:27, where it says, don't cut the hair on the side of your head. Essentially, don't round off, it says in the ESV. But they interpret that to mean don't cut your hair between your eye and your ear. Let that grow out. And so that's what many of them do. And the Bible also says, might as well make it curly and look cool. No, the Bible doesn't say that. I made that up. They just do that. I don't know why they do that. But they grow it out. And so they do that in their understanding of the Old Testament. So of the 9 million or so Jews living in Israel currently, roughly 25,000, a total of 25,000, have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That amounts to about 0.3% of the population. So very few Christians there, and half the country not religious at all. So why would we care about a country and a people who don't love our God? At least not the way that he's been revealed through Christ. They don't love Jesus. They don't trust in Jesus or follow Jesus. Why would we care about them? Answer, there's a few answers, but let me give you Paul's answer, Romans 9:4. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul says, listen, the Jew, we owe, if you're a Christian today, that you need to appreciate the Jewish people. Additionally, in Romans 11, Paul says that we Gentiles are wild branches that have been grafted into the root. So the root is the unconditional covenant that God made with that guy from Ur of the Chaldees, Abram. And it's through Abram that the whole world, that means us in Idaho, would be blessed. And so though the natural branches, the Jews, are currently largely, mostly broken off, and us wild shoots are grafted in, Romans 11:18 says, don't be arrogant toward the branches, towards the natural branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but it's the root that supports you. Now, that's a humbling statement from the apostle. So we don't support the root supports us. There should be a certain amount of appreciation for that. People who need support should be slow to boast. The New Testament would not and could not exist without the Old Testament. That second story of your house could not exist without the first story. In addition, the prophets predicted that this would happen, that what we're seeing today would happen. They predicted that just prior to the return of Jesus to the earth, the Jews would be miraculously brought back to the promised land from all over the planet by God. God would do that, and they would be brought back, watch this, in their unbelief. They would not come back believing as followers of Jesus. No, they would come back in unbelief. And as I said, half of the Jews don't believe in God at all. In Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, famously, right? Prophesied of the dry bones. He does. The bones come together, sinew and flesh on the bones. They form into bodies. But there's still no spirit. There's no spirit. That's phase one, the coming together of the bones and the sinew and the muscle and the flesh. We've watched that happen in our lifetime before our eyes. But then phase two, which is Ezekiel 37, 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, meaning the northern and the southern kingdoms, no longer divided. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they've sinned. I will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. What is Ezekiel saying? Ezekiel lived after David. What does he mean? Is David going to come back from the dead? No. The greater than David, the one who is destined to be on the throne of David eternally, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Remember the chant of Hosanna, Son of David. It's talking about Jesus. Ezekiel's prophesying that my servant David / Jesus will be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Who could that be? Who's going to rule and reign forever? What land could it be that they would have forever? Obviously, this is prophetic of Jesus' return and his being reconciled, the people, the Jews being reconciled to him. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. In Deuteronomy 30, I think I probably referenced this last week, before this group had ever entered the promised land, this is the group that were slaves in Egypt. They'd been set free in the Exodus. The Lord speaks through Moses to them and says in Deuteronomy 33, he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, the Lord will, your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. So the Lord is telling his people this before they've ever entered the promised land. They haven't been there yet. The spies snuck in. Actually, that hasn't even happened at this point. So the Lord says, I'm going to bring you back from all over the planet. You're going to bring us back? Yeah. And that'll be phase one. And then Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, that you may live. Are the Jews doing that now? No. They're following a religion that's been judged. They're following rituals that are just shadows, and the substance, Jesus Christ, has showed up. So phase one has happened, just as the prophets predicted. Phase two is on the way. Spiritual circumcision is salvation language. That's phase two. We've witnessed phase one. We're witnessing phase one. It's happened. It's happening before our eyes. God's people have been regathered from the ends of the earth to the land promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. Phase two is coming when a strong covenant will be made with the Jews, Daniel 9:27, and the temple will be rebuilt as the New Testament predicts in at least three places. The abomination of desolation will happen when the image of the beast is erected in the Holy of Holies, and the Jews will flee at that moment, and they'll be kept in the wilderness until Jesus returns and rescues them, and they look upon him whom they've pierced. And that's their moment of reconciliation. They will turn to him and be saved. We have plenty of reason to care about Israel and its people today. Plenty of reason. In our passage this morning, it's Tuesday of Passion Week, and we have the Lord Jesus building upon the truth that he revealed in his cursing of the fig tree. You remember the cursing of the fig tree, right? Jesus is hungry, it's breakfast time, sees a fig tree with leaves, goes up to it, there's no figs on it. So he curses the tree. And we said it's a parable, it's a picture. Jesus was giving a dramatic presentation of the judgment of God. The Jewish people, the religious system, they had leaves. They had the outward appearance of it. That we have fruit, we have fruit. Look at all the leaves. Look at the religious services. Look at all the people coming to Passover. Look at all the leaves. Look at the worship services. We have all the leaves, but there's no fruit. They're separated from God. Their religion was godless. Their leadership was corrupt. So Jesus builds upon this with a parable about a vineyard. And in the minds of the hearers, they would go to a famous section about a vineyard. It's found in Isaiah chapter 5. And as Jesus is telling them about this, the owner of the vineyard, and then the tenants, and then the servants being sent to them, and then being beaten up and so on, and then the son being sent, in their mind, they're connecting with Isaiah 5, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded sour grapes, wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Didn't I take care of it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'm going to take away the protection. I'll break down its wall. It's going to be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It'll not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah and his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. So a famous indictment of Israel through Isaiah at that point that Jesus' hearers would be familiar with. This beautiful vineyard, the promised land, was beautifully prepared, protected, provided for by the Lord. It's Israel. That's what he's talking about. The owner of the vineyard was the Lord. All his love and care and provision was rewarded with sour grapes. Nasty, sour grapes. Consequently, its protection was removed and it was handed over to the Gentiles. Initially to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians, and eventually, post-Jesus, to the Romans, who will come and plunder and destroy and remove the people from the land. So in Jesus' parable, the various servants who are sent to the vineyard are the prophets who were treated with contempt, who were treated violently, some of them killed. So finally, God sends, the owner of the covenant God sends the heir of the vineyard, the heir, which is his son, his only son. He sends his son to the vineyard. He is the final message to the vineyard, to the people of the vineyard. This is your last message. In the letter addressed to the Hebrews, the Jews, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He sent them to the vineyard. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the son of the owner is standing in front of them. He is God's final word to them. Jesus tells them what they will do with him. Mark 12, verse 7, in the parable, those tenants said to one another, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus, 3 days away from the cross, is saying, here's what's going to happen to the son of the owner. And what will the owner do? Verse 9, what will the owner do of the vineyard? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So just a few decades from this moment in Passion Week, it's around, you know, between 30 and 33 AD, depending on the scholarship you read, from there to 70 AD, when the Roman legion would come, led by Titus the general, and they would destroy the temple. They would not leave one rock upon another. And some years later, the Emperor Hadrian would drive out the Jews from the area, and they would be scattered to the furthest ends of planet Earth. The vineyard was given to others, to Gentiles in all sorts of different lands, including places like Idaho. But what of the Jews? What of the Jews? Replacement theology argues that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God and has subsumed the promises that were given to Israel. That they're now kind of swallowed up in the church, and the church is made up of Jews. There are some Jews in the church. Like I said, there's 25,000 in Israel or so. And there's many other Jews who are Christians, especially the United States is the second most populous place for Jews. And so the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. The church started off as primarily Jewish. So the replacement theology folks say, well, that's they weren't replaced. They were gathered in to the plan. And Israel, the true Israel, is the church now, and they're part of it. And as many as come to faith in Christ are part of it. Many prominent Christian leaders over the centuries have argued that the Jews were uniquely responsible for killing Jesus to the degree that all Jews for all time are collectively guilty and therefore deserving of suffering and scorn and even hatred for what they did to Jesus. And this teaching has fueled much of the anti-Semitism. Now, not all people who, you know, subscribe to replacement theology or supersessionism, another word for it, are anti-Semitic. Not by a long stretch. I would argue, however, that theology does leave the door at least cracked open. And this teaching has fueled much of the anti-Semitism, the conspiracy theories, lots that are flying around the world today, blood libels, violence toward Jews over the centuries. The early church father, Justin Martyr, taught that all Jews were collectively guilty of killing God and therefore were irredeemable. That is, all Jews for all time are collectively guilty of killing Jesus and therefore are to be despised, they are to be scorned. Another very influential early church father, John Chrysostom, he wrote this, quote, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, there's no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It's incumbent on all Christians to hate the Jews. Okay, that's a very influential early church father writing that. Some centuries later, a guy you probably know, Martin Luther, he wasn't quite as radical in his earlier days, but toward the end of his life, he grew more and more hateful toward the Jews. In his book, On Jews and Their Lies, he referred to Jews as, quote, wicked, venomous, and devilish. And an enemy more cruel, more venomous, and violent, there isn't an enemy more cruel or more venomous and violent than a true Jew. So he also describes synagogues as dens of devils, a defiled bride, yes, an incorrigible whore, characterized Jews as, quote, an idle, lazy people, such a useless, evil, pernicious people, such blasphemous enemies of God. Luther also recommended harsh measures in dealing with them. He referred to them as the seven measures against the Jewish people. Number one, set fire to their synagogues and schools. Number two, raise and destroy their houses. You need to set fire to them. Take away their prayer books and their Talmudic writings. Forbid rabbis from teaching. Abolish safe conduct on highways for Jews. So jump them and beat them. Prohibiting usury and confiscate their wealth. Force young Jews and Jewesses into manual labor. He said, we are at fault in not slaying them. This is Martin Luther, one of the core men of the Reformation, of which we have benefited greatly. These quotes were utilized by the Nazis to justify their killing of 6 million Jews. They quoted Luther in his writings. And many people calling themselves Christians stood idly by. To this day, the Jews are slandered and dehumanized and blamed for the problems of the world. They're the power players pulling the strings. They're funding all the secret ops. They're controlling governments. The same old blood libel. Gin up the world against them, and the world will act, take them out. Who killed Jesus? That's the question. Are the Jews collectively responsible for the death of God incarnate, for the Son who sent to the vineyard, and therefore to be reviled, cast off, blamed for all the evil in the world? Should we blame them? Is that the approach? The most influential of all church fathers, I would argue, Augustine, he wrote this. This is his view. Quote, the Jews held him, Jesus. The Jews insulted him. The Jews bound him. They crowned him with thorns. They dishonored him by spitting on him. They scourged him. They heaped abuse on him. They hung him upon a tree. They pierced him with a lance. Now, some of you Bible guys and gals are going, wait a minute, did they? I don't read it like that in the gospel. I don't think that's right. It's interesting that Augustine said that the Jews did all that, but did they? Jesus apparently had a little different view. Remember back in Mark chapter 10, he was telling the disciples of his impending death on the cross. And he said in Mark 10:33, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin, right? The big kahuna leaders of the Jewish religion. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. The Jewish leaders were responsible for condemning him to death, but it was Gentiles, Romans, who mocked and spit and flogged and drove the nails into his hands and feet. There's one passage that the anti-Semites point to more than any other. And it's Matthew 27, and I just want to bring it to you so that we can help think about it biblically. So it was early Good Friday morning, 6 a.m., where this takes place, okay, this scene. The Roman governor Pilate is now standing before the Jewish leadership and some others. We don't know how many, but it's 6 a.m. It's probably not a huge crowd. So Matthew 27:21. Pilate says, which of the two do you want me to release for you? So he's got Jesus and he's got Barabbas, right? Which one do you want me to release? Pilate said to them, and they said, the crowd, the Jewish crowd, made up of leaders and some others, we want Barabbas, release Barabbas, the criminal, the rabble-rouser. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, the famous scene, right? Washes his hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. So the pathetic, spineless wimp, Pilate, says, you're on your own. And all the people answered, and here it is, his blood be upon us and our children. Matthew 27:25. So the anti-Semitic view is that that curse is in power. It is effective. That is true. The Jews are cursed because they killed the Son of God. They murdered God. Deicide. They committed deicide. And those who promote this view say that's the moment. They're all guilty, them and all the Jewish people and their children and their children's children. So let's just think about this biblically for a second, okay? Think it through. This was the declaration of this particular crowd that had gathered at 6 a.m. on Friday morning. And it would have been made up of Jewish leaders, Sanhedrin guys. There were 70 of them, probably most of them were there. And it's probably not likely a giant crowd. And so second, and that's the crowd that says this, and they say it with vigor, they say it without a doubt. But secondly, those people didn't have the authority to bring a curse upon themselves, let alone their children. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Listen, it doesn't work like that. You don't get to pronounce a curse upon a whole people. The idea that the Jews are cursed and so on. No, they were judged. As Jesus said himself, they were judged for their rejection of him. But as the Bible reveals, God is not through with the Jew. Even in their unbelief, in their idolatry, in their rebellion, God loves them, and God is going to keep his covenant with them. And Jesus is going to return to them, and they are going to turn in faith to Jesus. That day is coming, and I believe that day is coming soon. So, who's responsible for the killing of Jesus Christ? You remember Agatha Christie's famous novel, Murder on the Orient Express, or the movie, whatever. And it seems like anyone, was there 12 of them? I don't know how many, quite a few, on this train. And it seems like any one of them could be guilty, right? And you're left going, is it this person? Is it that person? And then you get to the end, spoiler alert, the detective guy figures out it's all of them. They were all in cahoots in planning out and executing the murder. Listen, we can clearly conclude by just a simple surveying of Scripture, of the biblical text, and historic facts, that the Jewish people and Gentiles conspired together to kill the Lord Jesus on that day. But theologically speaking, the responsibility extends a lot further than a handful of Jews and a handful of Romans. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin is the reason that Jesus came to die on the cross. He gave his life a ransom for many. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord. I lay it down and I will take it up again. Jesus willingly, out of love for the joy set before him, gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Who killed Jesus? We all did. We all played a part in it. I did. You did. It was our sin that was laid upon. The iniquity of us all, Isaiah says, was laid upon him. So instead of pointing fingers at this group or that, how about start with yourself? How about start with, I have sinned. And it was my sins that was placed on Jesus on that day. I have some responsibility in this. And that's the place where salvation begins. Because that same Jesus who bore your sin is now offering you the salvation that he purchased there on the cross, because he rose from the dead. And now salvation is free for anyone who would believe. Let's pray, church. So thank you, Lord. I'm thinking of that scripture that says there's the testimony of men, or the witness of men, and then there's the testimony of God. So, Lord, we want to be the people. There's so much testimony of men out there. There's so much information just flowing on the internet, on YouTube, through the podcast, through just the testimony of people saying this and that. The Jews are behind this and that, and just all the stuff. And it just rots the soul. So, Lord, we are people of the book. We, Lord, embrace the true, pure, good Word of God to shape our thinking, to form our doctrine, to sanctify us and make us holy, that we might live holy until the day you return. So continue, Lord, to transform us through the renewing of our minds. And Lord, as we come to the table together to eat the bread and cup, to eat the body and the blood, Lord, may we be humble as we come to the table, knowing that you are Jewish according to the flesh, Jewish Savior, purchased us. You are the fulfillment of the promise, the covenant made with Abram, that through you, that through him, Lord, you would come and the whole world would be blessed. And we are part of that blessing, so we are grateful. So meet us at the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Christians, you are invited to make your way to the table. If you're not a believer here this morning, as Christians make their way to the table, I just want to give you an opportunity, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, to do that now. It's something that just, it happens between you and God. And faith is, it's something that you have the ability to do, is to place your trust in Jesus. But you do have to make a decision. You do have to say yes. And if you believe that God raised him from the dead, and that he died on the cross, God raised him from the dead, and then we'll confess, meaning proclaim, that he is Lord, believing it, just believing it in your heart, then you'll be saved. And that's it. So if you'd like to do that right now, I want to pray with you. Just bow your head right where you're at. You can pray this simple prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you are the Son of God who died for my sins. Lord, please wash away my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my life. I trust you. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. I receive it gladly. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's take the bread, shall we? Lord, we take this moment to remember that nails were taken and driven into your hands, your feet. A crown of thorns was shoved into your head. A spear was thrust into your side. You were mocked and spit upon, humiliated. That's what they did to the heir of the vineyard. It wasn't just that handful of Jews, it was a handful of Romans, and Lord, by extension, we're all complicit. So we say thank you, Lord, because you didn't go against your will. You went willingly, lovingly, obediently. So we say thank you. And Lord, would you continue to shape us into your image, that we would have the same mind in us that was in you, that though being in the form of God, you thought equality with God was not something to be hung on to, but Lord, you were made in the likeness of human flesh, yet without sin, and you became obedient even unto death upon the cross. So Lord, may we as your people grab onto our cross and follow you. Thank you for dying for us. We pray your blessing upon the bread now in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's see. And now the cup. Lord, if we have committed any sins this last week or prior, these things we haven't confessed to you, I pray that this would be a moment to do that. Lord, if we have used racial slurs against the Jews, if we have harbored sick, twisted theories, animus, in our hearts toward anyone. God, would you wash us and cleanse us of that ugliness? And that we would, Lord, have a proper love for and appreciation for the Jews, through whom came the covenants and the worship and the glory and the law and the prophets and you, Jesus. And Lord, may our hearts be also filled with love for those who don't know you, the Jews in Israel currently, the people in our lives here presently, and that we would perhaps be the ambassadors for you to them. The days are going short. Bless the cup. Thank you that our sins are cleansed because of the all-powerful blood of the Son of God. Bless the cup as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's drink.